Thanks, Mr. Hovius. I call him Jack more than I call him Mr. Hovius. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In my opinion, Hebrews is the most important book in the Bible, but that's just an opinion. It ties the whole Word of God together. Probably Galatians is a close second, but it's so pivotal, so crucial to understanding how the Bible fits together and how it works. So I'm going to try something tonight that I've never done before, and that is I'm going to speak on four chapters. We're going to go through Hebrews 1 to 4, and hopefully you kind of have a better understanding in about 40 minutes of what these four chapters are talking about. We're going to start with a verse 2 and just breeze through them because you probably understand them a little bit. But then chapters 3 and 4 are a little less familiar to us, a little less understood. So we're going to spend a little more time in that. It's about rest. And it's probably dangerous to speak about rest on a Sunday night. But if I see you with your eyes closed in your pew, I'll just trust that you're entering into that rest that God wants us to enter into. So Hebrews chapter 1, just by way of introduction, the author unknown, and I dare not make any presumption, but there are a few maybes who wrote it, and Paul is probably the most popular opinion. And it's written to what we do know are Jewish Christians that are in danger of reverting back to Judaism. Okay, so they want to go back to that old covenant for some reason, and so the author has an argument. Every chapter builds off each other. You have to read the whole thing really to understand this argument, but the whole book of Hebrews is showing them basically that Christ and the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. And basically the old covenant is just a series of shadows pointing to Christ. And so that's what the author is saying. So in chapter 1, we won't read it, but I do want to kind of summarize it, and you can kind of just follow along because I'll be working a few verses at a time really quickly here. So the author doesn't really beat around the bush. He starts right away talking about Christ. So in the past, God spoke to the forefathers and prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And it gives a list of seven credentials there in the first four verses. Seven credentials that the Jewish believers, and we kind of don't get a sense of it, but the Jewish believers would have understood from that he's saying that Christ is God. He's saying he's express image of God, right? He's saying he created the universe. He's saying he sustains all things by his powerful word. And these kind of statements make these Jewish believers realize, probably once again, realize afresh, that Christ, he's saying Christ is God. And so I love teaching with a blackboard, and I don't have a blackboard behind me, but if I did, I would write Christ on top, okay, right near the top, write Christ. And then he introduces a second group in this order of creation that this author is putting out, and the second group is angels, and he introduces them in verse 4. So he, Christ, became as much superior to the angels as the name that he has been given is superior to theirs. So the angels, then, so Christ on top, I'd write angels down kind of somewhere below. I'd make sure to leave a little space in there. Somewhere below, Christ and angels. Okay, and then he gives a bunch of evidence in the rest of chapter 1. And that's the sum of chapter 1. What is this evidence? Well, the Father said to the Son, "You are my Son." Well, he didn't say that to the angels. But about the angels, it says, "Let all God's angels worship him," Christ. So they're worshiping him. They're called tongues of fire, ministering spirits, servants. So that's all angels are. But about the Son, he's given an eternal throne, a scepter of righteousness. He's called, he's the creator in verse 10, verse 10 and 11 and 12, and also eternal, eternity past and eternity future. Angels were created. He is a creator. Angels were created, so they had a time where they began. Christ was from eternity past. And so it makes a pretty clear argument, a pretty clear picture. Christ, angels. And then in chapter 1 and verse 14, we're introduced to a third group. So we have, in this order of creation, we have the third group, and that is mankind. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And this I find fascinating. So we have Christ, and I would write man there, immediately below Christ, and then angels. Now, man, I think I'll take a minute here. Like, man was made in the image of God. We look back at creation. If you want to understand the whys and what fors in Scripture, often it helps to go back to the very beginning, the first mention, like the Garden of Eden, for instance, and we see that man was created in his image, and that means he was created for relationship with God. They could have fellowship and made the same. And that is something that the angels cannot experience. They cannot experience a relationship that we have, even as close as like a marriage relationship with God. And so if you look in chapter 2 and verse 11, we're called, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. This would have been probably shocking. Well, maybe not to the Jewish Christians, but to many in that culture, absolutely shocking that angels were considered servants of man, of at least of Abraham's descendants. That is, by that I mean the children of faith, those who inherit salvation. The angels are sent to serve these men who inherit salvation. And that would have been shocking because, as I said, that culture would have put angels above man. And even today we have cultures and dare I say, cults that put angels and certain angels and especially a certain angel. There are even Satan worshipers out there. And they worship created things and angels more than Christ. So then the author launches into chapter 2, into the first of five warnings in the book of Hebrews. So there's five warnings. This is the first one. And they're all saying essentially the same thing. And our brother Dave summarized the one in chapter 10 very well. And it's almost the same as this. It's saying we've got to be careful that we don't drift away. Because if we do, we will not escape. For instance, in chapter 2, it gives why this is. For if the message spoken by the angels, remember way down here at the bottom of the blackboard, if that message spoken by angels was binding, and that's referring to the law in several places in the New Testament, it tells us that God gave Moses the law through the medium of the angels, through the angels. So, and Stephen says that in Acts, for instance, in his sermon, he says that the angels gave the law to Moses. And so if the message spoken by angels was binding, and people were condemned or justified based on their observance of the law, then how shall we escape if we neglect this salvation, which was not announced by angels? It was not even primarily announced by prophets or our forefathers, by man. It was first, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 3, this salvation was first announced by the Lord himself. And so how shall we escape if we neglect this salvation first announced by the Lord? That's what this warning is saying. And then it was confirmed to us by the apostles. And then it gives other proofs, signs, wonders, various miracles, and even the spiritual gifts that we exercise in this room and with each other. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are evidence and proof of this gospel of salvation. Chapter 2 and verse 5 is where we pick up again with this argument of the order of creation. Christ, man, angels. Chapter 2 and verse 5 could be read right after 1 and verse 14. So just to kind of get the flow there again. And it says, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, but to man. He's saying man has dominion. Man has become crowned here with glory and honor. And he takes this beautiful psalm, Psalm chapter 8. And you know the psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And talks about the heavens. When I consider your heavens and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And this is a quote he uses. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him, that you visit him. You made him a little lower than the angels. And now, if you read this carefully, we've probably read it so many times that we just take it in the flow, but it's actually the tone changes here. And he says, you made him a little lower than the angels. And the tone changes, you crowned him with glory and honor. Lower than the angels, but you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And then the rest of chapter 2 goes on to explain this. So we could read it, but I think I'll quickly try to summarize it again. Chapter 8, there's a lot of hymns in chapter 8, of chapter 2, and these hymns are speaking of man. So in putting everything under man, God left nothing that is not subject to man, to him, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. So there's this paradox, kind of. There's something. God intended man to have fellowship with God, first of all, and to be ruler of creation, to enjoy that position, that exalted position above the angels. But man sinned, and you know how he fell, and he messed up, he fell short. And so now he's got a position that's lower than the angels. But that's not the end of the story, because if you look at chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," and this speaks of his high priestly work, how he became like one, like us, like we are, how he became like us, lower than the angels. Remember, he made himself of no reputation. He took on himself the form of a servant, and he became lower than the angels, so that he might suffer death, and that by the grace of God. And then crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And it's not just a matter of tasting death, except that he also conquered death. And that's what this is referring to. He was lower than the angels, but he became like one of us, died, and conquered death. And so he's become the first fruits of those that believe in him. And so this is why it says in verse 10 that he has brought many sons to glory. And he's referring directly to Psalm chapter 8 again, where it says that man was lower than the angels, but now crowned with glory and honor. Christ brought many sons to glory. It's because of his work. Because of his propitiatory sacrifice, right? So now the rest of the chapter basically finishes with that thought, because that is the meaning of a high priest. The high priest is a representative. He's like man, and so he's able to represent God to man and man to God, and be their intercessor, their mediator, and that's the role of the high priest. So he finishes with this thought of him as the high priest. In case there's any doubt as to still the Christ man angels, the author writes verse 16. The last time he mentions angels now, in the whole book of Hebrews, except for Hebrews 13, he just mentions them once in passing. But verse 16 is the last one. He says, "For surely the last," he just an extra notch in the belt, right? "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." Again, that's the children of faith, Abraham's descendants, those that believe. It's not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And he's exalted us. We don't deserve it. As I said, like lower than the angels, and that's our fault. But he has exalted us into this position of sonship. And in verse 11, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And I wonder if the Jews, when they hear that word brothers, they think of chapter 1 and verse 2 again, where it says that the Son was appointed heir of all things. We know how we're heirs, co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So you see how it all kind of ties in together. How this captain of salvation has done this great work for us, and he's tied all these things together, and I think the author believes that it is now clear where the angels stand, man stands, and Christ in the order of creation. Well, Christ is not created; Christ is head and the creator. But you know what I mean. So now that the readers kind of understand that, now the author goes on to talk about this high priestly work for most of the rest of the book of Hebrews. And so, moving on to chapter 3, he starts with the nation's first high priest. So, to convince the readers that Christ is above all, that the new covenant is greater than the old one, he has to tell the readers that Christ is greater speaking of his high priestly work, greater than the high priest of the old covenant. So, he starts with Moses, but he's got to cover Aaron and all that followed him. And the whole system, in fact, he goes through the tabernacle, the whole system that the priests worked in. And so he goes through all this in the book of Hebrews. But he starts with Moses, as I said, the first high priest of the nation as a whole. Moses was Moses was very highly revered in a Jewish mind. And I always think it's funny in John chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but you know, remember how Jesus healed the blind man? And the Pharisees keep calling him in and asking these questions, and eventually they throw him out of the synagogue, right? But they keep asking him questions. The blind man gets so frustrated at them. He says, why are you asking me all these questions? Do you want to become his disciples too? As in Christ's disciples too? And they were furious. They spat out, we are disciples of Moses. So they said, we are disciples of Moses. We know he came from God. But as for this fellow, Christ, we don't know where he came from. And so they call themselves disciples of Moses. And yet here the author to the Hebrews is saying, this Moses, he commends it. He says he's faithful, but he's saying he has nothing. Like, he's testifying in verse 5. He's testifying to what would be said in the future. And we know how he testified of Christ. He testified of this one. And John chapter 5, verses 45 to 47. I'll just read it briefly for you. Jesus is speaking to unbelieving Jews. He says, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? I don't know how many of you remember when Larry Ball was here about a year ago, maybe. I went through the book of John, and I learned something. Moses, his name, either specifically his name, or the events surrounding his life, were specifically mentioned in every chapter in the book of John. So you move through, and Larry Ball did this with us. He went through, and every chapter we see Moses over and over again. And besides maybe David and Abraham and maybe Elijah, Moses was probably the most revered figurehead in Jewish history. So we see Moses had to be, Christ had to be proven greater than Moses for these saints here. Now, chapter 3 of Hebrews and verses 5 and 6 probably summarizes the argument of Moses. And that's all the author does with Moses. Let's just read chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So undoubtedly the son is greater than the servant. The son as the heir, the son as the one over the house. And by the way, over the house means over the servants in the house as well. And Moses is one of these servants. And so Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, whereas Moses is faithful, yes, but he's just a servant in God's house. So now the author launches into the second. This is where we're going to pick up by reading the second warning in the book of Hebrews. Remember, I said there were five. This is the second one, and he's basically saying, while we're speaking about Moses, I'm going to give you an illustration of the time of the Israelites when they wandered around in the wilderness. How it's a picture for us not to enter the rest, how they did not enter the rest, and how we ought to follow, take heed to their example so that we may enter that rest. So we'll read that, and then we'll talk about this rest so that we understand what that is. Because how are you going to enter it if you don't know what it is? So let's read chapter 3 and verse 7. And move on into chapter 4 as well. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation and I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through his servant, when he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And the author goes on again with this speaking of Christ as our high priest, and he starts talking about the Aaronic priesthood and touches on Melchizedek as well. So this kind of, in this parenthesis, this warning here between this talking of the high priest, he's talking about rest. And he uses this picture of Israel in the wilderness, and it's a warning for us. And then he talks about what this rest is, and even touches on the foundation of this rest, how it started. What is this rest of God? So that's kind of what I'm going to, the order I'm going to take to, I think, tonight. First of all, just a few quick thoughts about rest at the beginning, because I want you to understand this. And when I read it, I had the opportunity to meditate on it. And so you think about things as you go, but you're kind of confused about it until you think of these things. So I want to kind of throw out a few tidbits for you, and hopefully it'll help you understand this passage a little more. So the first thing I want to point out, and if you remember these things, it may or may not help you understand what this rest is, but I'm hoping it helps some of you. The first thing is that this chapter was written to believers. It's very important to remember who the audience is of when you read, well, any passage of Scripture, but especially something like this, because it is important who the author was speaking to. These were believers that may or may not enter that rest, depending on their faith or obedience. These were Christians. How do I know that? Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers. That's what the author says. Therefore, holy brothers. And this harkens back. I don't say that word too often. This harkens back to 2 verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So he is not ashamed to call them brothers. These are holy brothers. They're Christians, saved, born again. Now you say, okay, Jason, I understand that this was written to Christians. But what about the Israelites in the wilderness? You can't tell me that those Israelites that died in the wilderness, that did not enter that rest because of disobedience and unbelief, you can't tell me that they were saved. You can't tell me they were Christians, that they had trusted in the living God. And, well, we have to remember it is a picture that the author uses. But to that I say, yes, I can tell you that because they were. And 1 Corinthians 10, you don't have to turn there, we'll actually read it later. But 1 Corinthians 10 sorry. It says that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were all baptized. And it continues and goes on to say that they all ate the same spiritual food, that is manna, that came down from heaven. And they drank the same spiritual drink, that is from the rock, which was Christ. They all ate and drank of the Lord there. And yet their bodies fell in the wilderness. That's what we're reading. Yet their bodies fell in the wilderness. So from those two things, I think this is decent proof that as Christians, we are in danger of not entering this rest. So we'll go on to talk about that too tonight. Kind of while I'm on this subject of this picture, Canaan does not necessarily refer to heaven, despite how many of us think. And maybe it can be used for that, but I'm saying in this passage, Canaan does not represent heaven. When they entered Canaan, there were battles. There were fights. There were giants. And you know what? They didn't even win all those battles. They lost some of these battles. There was definitely sin that got in the way there. The other thing is that when God gave these promises in Deuteronomy, he also gave these curses for disobedience. He gave these blessings, and then he also gave them the same thing the other way if they disobeyed him. And he said, once you entered the land, you're still not even guaranteed this land. You still got to obey me. Otherwise, he said, I'm just going to uproot you, and I'm going to bring in another nation, and they're going to take you captive, and they're going to dwell in that land for themselves. So they're still not guaranteed this land. That doesn't sound like heaven to me. I hope not. That's not the eternity that's promised to the believer. And so here I would just say that Canaan is not symbolic of an eternal rest, but rather an imperfect spiritual rest that we can experience now. Of course, we do have an eternal rest waiting for us, but that is an entirely different issue. That's not what this is talking about. So that's the first thing, a really long point, that this was written to believers. The second thing is that God desired that they would enter into his rest. If you look at this quote from Psalm 95 in Hebrews 3 and verse 7, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. He's pleading with them. Don't harden your hearts. And if we had time, I'd take you to Psalm 95, where the verse immediately prior to today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. The verse immediately prior to that says, I should be one step ahead of you. There we go. It says, listen to these words, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And so David is giving this idea of the shepherd. The shepherd is pleading with his sheep. And I don't know anything about sheep, but I know from John chapter 10 that the sheep know the shepherd's voice. They hear that voice and they follow him. And so this is the idea here of the shepherd. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. This shepherd theme kind of, I think, goes on in this psalm too. If you're probably still in Hebrews 3, if you look at chapter 10, it says their hearts are always going astray. And the King James says they err in their hearts. Isn't that so much like sheep prone to wander? And again, speaking of just this whole idea of rest, the shepherd wants rest for his sheep. And David knew sheep, and he wrote Psalm 23, which speaks of both spiritual and physical rest. That is found in the Good Shepherd, that is the Lord. So that's the second thing. God wants us to enter this rest. Now, just very quickly, a third thing. This rest has to be worked for, has to be attained. Many verses in Hebrews 3 and 4 tell us that. I'm going to read you one in verse chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. It takes work. And there's something to be gained, and there's something to be lost. The reasons that the Israelites did not enter that rest, and that was because of disobedience, lack of faith, and hardening of hearts. And those are all synonymous, I believe. But these are just some adjectives that describe why they did not enter his rest. The very last thing I just want to point out before we run back to Genesis is that this is called God's rest. This is not, never in this passage is called our rest. It's called, in chapter 3 and verse 11, my rest, from that quote. In chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, his rest. And in chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, for anyone who enters God's rest. This is God's rest. And we'll see why it says that in a minute. In Genesis, in fact, I'll tell you now because that's where we're going. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. This is where this rest was established. And truly was God's rest. He finished creating the world, creating the earth, and he establishes this rest on the seventh day. And it kind of got me thinking about this for the first time, that this seventh day was the first full day that Adam and Eve were on this earth. It was their first day. And God establishes this rest, and basically, from what I gather, he wants man to enter into that rest. That's his desire, that the man that he had created would enter willingly. That's willingly. He gave them a free choice. He wants them to enter willingly into his rest. And that's his heart. We know how man fell. And looks pretty good. I went outside before the meeting an hour ago. And I plucked this off a cedar tree out there. And I just want to tell you about what happened at the fall. And I've done this with the kids in Sunday school before, but it just helps to understand what happened to Adam and Eve at the fall. So this branch, would you say it is dead spiritually, so to speak? It is. It was cut off from the tree, right? Cut off from that life-giving source, dead spiritually. That's what happened to Adam and Eve immediately when they sinned. Cut off from the life-giving source. What about physically? This is a tough one. Is this one dead physically? Living, dying, or dead? One of those three. Dying. Very good. Yeah, this is dying. It's dying. It doesn't look dead, but there's no more nutrients coming in this stem. It's dying. And probably tomorrow, or I don't know, maybe take a few days, it's going to be all brown and dead. And so that's what happened with Adam and Eve, with speaking of their life. When they sinned, cut off spiritually right away, but the spiritual and the physical life is interrelated. They come together because it's the same life-giving source. And that's why Christ had to save the whole body, soul, and spirit, the whole person. Everything needed saving. And so, like, you know, we live in aging bodies, and there's stuff wrong with us. This is as a result of sin. Spiritually, we have a measure of that restored already, but we're still, it's imperfect. There's still sin coming between us and each other, and us and other people. And there's still sin there. And this is what I want to say about the rest too. The same thing happened with rest when they sinned. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost both the physical rest that God had given them in the Garden of Eden. You all agree there was a physical rest in that garden. They lost that. And if you look at the curse, all three, the curse to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. To the woman, I'll give you pain in childbirth. To the man, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat. And so this rest, this physical rest, was lost for everyone upon this sin, after this sin. And spiritually too. The spiritual rest was... Sin came in their relationship, so they could no longer have fellowship with God. In fact, remember how they, in the cool of the day, they would have fellowship, and then as far as we gather, we sort of assume anyway from Scripture how it's worded. And then God comes when they, after they sin, and they don't want fellowship anymore. They're terrified of him, and they hide from him. So we see that this physical and spiritual rest is gone when they sin. And so this whole, as I said about Hebrews, it ties Scripture together. The Old Testament is all pointing to the restoration of this fellowship with God, or this rest. The whole Old Testament is full of pictures and shadows and examples of Christ and of the restoration of this relationship with God. And so, starting with even immediately after they sin, in the prophecy that God gives to the woman, he said, to the woman, thy seed will crush the serpent's head. That's the first thing, and it never ends. Like the animal sacrificed in the garden for their sakes, to make garments for them, to make coverings. And Abel's blood, mentioned twice in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 in that chapter of faith, and Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks of Christ's blood, which speaks even a better word than that of Abel, and Noah in the ark, and Abraham. There's an interesting verse in Galatians chapter 3 that says that the gospel was preached to Abraham before. That it was preached, well, the wording is in advance. It was preached to Abraham in advance when God said, through you, all the nations will be blessed. It was preached to Abraham. And Isaac, the picture of Isaac on that altar, speaking of Christ. And Moses, and we'll look at these things in the wilderness too, like the tabernacle, the rock, the manna, and so on. It's all pointing to Christ. And so we see the whole scripture pointing to Christ all the way to Revelation. It brings us right back to the beginning, full circle, to the Garden of Eden, where we have the restoration of that rest to mankind. Full circle. And so it's so key, looking at the Garden of Eden, to see the whys and what fors, as I said, like to see why God has set his sights on man. Well, we see that in Genesis. We see it all the way through, comes right back to that. So I had you turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we haven't read it yet, and it's almost 8:30. Oh dear. Okay. Well, let's read this verse, I guess. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from the work of creating that he had done. That's the establishment of this rest. And we know that the Sabbath day, established in Exodus chapter 20, is a sign or symbol of this rest. It says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. In Exodus 20, verse 11, it says this, and on the seventh day he rested. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath is a sign of the seventh day of rest that God instituted here. And what does that mean for us? This Sabbath and this seventh day of rest, so if you go back to Hebrews, it mentions both. The seventh day of rest, and by extension, the Sabbath day, it's a sign, or like a shadow, a picture of our spiritual rest that we can have in Christ. And that's why he talks about this in Hebrews chapter 4. So the issue is, the question for you is, how many days of rest ought there to be for the Christian every week? How many days of rest ought there to be for the Christian on a weekly basis? 7. Very good. 7. 7 days of rest. It's the fulfillment of that Sabbath day. And we are blessed to understand why God instituted the Sabbath, and we see that, and the seventh day of rest, and we see that it was for our sakes. It's a beautiful thought. Okay. Can't take too long here. I was going to tell you about this picture. I was going to talk to you about this picture, and we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're running out of time, so we won't, because I hinted at it already. But this picture of Israel in the wilderness, there were two groups of people in that nation. There were just two. There were those, the bulk of the nation, that did not enter his rest, and there were those that did enter his rest. Very simple. And so we see the majority of the nation, the bulk of the nation, so most people did not. And that's what this is talking about. It's giving a warning from their lives. You know how they complained about the manna, the bread from heaven, because it wasn't buttered for them. And they complained about Moses, and they threatened to stone him more than once. They complained about everything. And God was so great, he gave them meat, so gracious. He gave them meat, he gave them manna for 40 years straight. He gave them everything, and yet they complained. And in Numbers 14, they come to Kadesh Barnea, and they refuse to enter the land because they sent spies out. And two of the spies said, let's go conquer that. And 10 said, no, it's too hard for us. And so at Numbers 14, God says, that's a final straw. That's a straw that breaks the camel's back. I'm going to destroy them. And he told Moses, I'm going to make a new nation out of you. Going to make a new nation. And Moses pleaded with God for their sake, you know, as a work of the great high priest. And he pleaded with them, and he saved them, but for a time. They still did not enter his rest. there are some lessons there for us. There are a few lessons. I'll just quickly go over them. Our refusal, our hardening of heart, our refusal to enter his rest has an effect on others. So if you look at the 10 spies, all 12 spies gave a glowing report. But they didn't want to enter that. They didn't want to conquer those giants. And they weren't even that much bigger, but they exaggerate and say, oh, they look like grasshoppers, we can't beat them. And they it's like the idea is in Numbers 14, they swayed the whole community. So the whole community leans on their side because 10 of them gave this report. And so they swayed the whole community. Our obedience and faith in God has an effect on others, or lack thereof. It goes both ways. And that's why it says in Hebrews 3 and verse 13, I think it is, if you're still there, that we have to encourage one another daily while it is still called today. The other person that I just want to touch on that it majorly affected was Moses. Moses did not enter his rest. Through a rash moment of disobedience, even Moses did not enter the rest that God had for him. He got so angry, and in his moment of unrighteous wrath, he struck that rock instead of speaking to it. So God commanded him to speak to it, but he struck that rock instead. Why is that important? Well, as Hebrews would say, it's just disobedience to the word of God. But that rock was a picture of Christ. First Corinthians says that rock of Meribah, remember when they came right out of Egypt, the Red Sea, Moses struck that rock and they called it Meribah. And again, when they're after this Numbers 14, where they wouldn't enter the land, they go, they're thirsty again, and they come to this rock, and Moses is told to speak to it because that rock is a picture of Christ and it was already struck. And yet Moses, he does not speak to it because of unbelief and disobedience, and he strikes that rock. And so he ruined a perfectly good picture of Christ. That rock was struck twice instead of once. But Christ, his sacrifice was good once for all. And so Moses ruined that perfectly good picture that speaks to us of Christ, that rock which is Christ, which accompanied them in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb are the example of the two that did, the only two that we know of that did enter that rest. It would have been a very young crowd. Everyone would have been about 60 years old and younger that entered his rest, except for Joshua and Caleb. Caleb was, we know he was 40 when he went out to spy the land, so he was 80 when they entered the promised land, so 85 when he wanted to go out to battle. You remember that in Joshua chapter 14, I think it is. I'm still as vigorous as I was then. I want to go out and conquer. That's an unshakable confidence and faith in God. And that's, he had entered that rest. And that's kind of what I want for each one of us. I want to be like Joshua. I don't care what you do, but, well, he did care. He said, whatever you do, you have to choose. Are you going to serve those gods or are you going to serve the living God? As for me and my house, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24 and verse 15. So just in closing here, turn to Matthew 11. And the last couple of verses speaks of this rest of God. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, the last three verses. Sorry, I lied. The last three verses of Matthew 11. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Someone has said that it is an exchange of yokes. We give him our heavy and burdensome yoke. He gives us his light one. It's an exchange. And that idea is also in Hebrews chapter 3. If you quickly turn back there. There are many people with heavy and burdensome yokes. Christians included. And the Lord's saying, you got to give me that yoke, commit it to him, and take his easy yoke. It's just focusing on a learning more of him, learning of his humility, learning of his gentleness, and just knowing his heart more. If you look at Hebrews chapter 3, it has this idea as well of an exchanging of yokes. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14 says, we have come to share in Christ. And the King James says, we are made partakers with Christ. Okay, so think about that. That has the idea of partnering up. We are made partners with Christ. But look at chapter 2 and verse 14 instead of chapter 3 and verse 14. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. This is speaking of Christ. The King James says he took part in their humanity. So he took on himself our humanity, and we take, and it's exchange, and we become partners with Christ. And the idea is yoke fellows even, yoke fellows with Christ. He takes on our humanity, and he gives us this, remember, this exalted position. And that's what this exchanging of yokes is all about. I'm sorry it wasn't more practical. I know there's a brother that I love very much, and we talk a bit by email. And some of you know, some of you will get his emails too, I'm sure. And he ends every email with three words: "Enjoy the Lord." That's what he says: "Enjoy the Lord." And I thought, well, that's fitting. You know, he could just as easily say, "Enter his rest." Enter his rest. And so I thought that would be kind of something to help you kind of just remember, keep in your heads of what this rest means. Enjoy the Lord. Enter his rest. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the rest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that finished work, so complete, so sufficient, once for all. We thank you for all these things in the Old Testament, how we love your word, how they all just point to him and speak many different things about it, about him and about this new covenant that we've been talking about. We thank you for these spiritual lessons that are given to us through these physical examples. We just commit our evening to you. We pray that we would encourage one another tonight as your word tells us to do, that we would encourage and help and serve one another this week and in the future here. We pray that we would use our gifts here among one another to help each other in purity of heart, with pure motives, motives of humility and desire to serve rather than of pride and a lifting up of oneself. Father, we pray that pride would not sneak in among us, but that we would truly seek the betterment of others rather than ourselves. So thank you for each family here. We pray that we would together strive to enter your rest, to increase our faith, to be obedient to your word. And we pray that we would know you more especially and enjoy you on a daily basis. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.